Please open your Bibles in the New Testament this afternoon, and we're going to be reading chapter 9 in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 9, and we can read the first 22 verses. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone round him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here am I, Lord." So the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, so that he might receive his sight." Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is not this he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem, and has come here for that very purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength, and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Please open your Bibles once again to the chapter of God's Word that we read, Book of Acts, chapter 9. And we're going to be focusing this afternoon on the words that we have in verse 6. But we can read verses 5 and 6. And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." If you were to have a one-on-one encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, and you could ask him one question, any question, what would that question be? Now, I'm guessing that some of you would want to think long and hard about what it is that you would like to ask Christ if you had the opportunity. Perhaps some of you know exactly what it is that you would like to ask Jesus Christ. But I wonder how many of us here would be asking this question that Saul of Tarsus asked in verse 6. Lord, what do you want me to do? Well, that is the question that Saul of Tarsus asked here in our text for this afternoon when he met the risen Christ on his way to Damascus. And it was a life-changing, momentous question. It's the one question that B.B. Warfield, maybe some of you have heard of him, one of the great Princeton theologians of a past generation, said echoes through all of the corridors of the Christian heart, and in which the two essential elements or keynotes of true religion are united: surrender and consecration. And that means that if ever there was a question that should be in your heart and mine as we go through life, surely it's this question. This is the question that should hang over every day, and it should be the hallmark of our lives and of everything that we do with them. Well, it's this question that I want to look at this evening or this afternoon in its context. And I want to draw from it some of the lessons that it suggests to our minds. Well, we're all no doubt very familiar, I'm sure, with this passage of God's Word. And it narrates for us, amongst other things, the conversion of this man, Saul of Tarsus. And that's the first thing that I want every one of us to notice this afternoon: the absolute necessity of conversion. And if you look with me at the beginning of the chapter where we meet this man, Saul of Tarsus, what is it that we find him doing? We're told he's breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. We're told that this man, he went to the high priest and he asked from him letters to the synagogues of Damascus, that if he found any of this way, that is the disciples of Christ, whether they were men or women, it didn't matter to Saul, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. You see, prior to his conversion, this man Saul, he had a very definite plan. He was a proud Pharisee, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, and it seems that he had no doubt whatsoever what it was that he ought to be doing with his life. And so we read here, he set out on this journey, following his own plan, but something glorious happened to him that day that was to radically change his life forever. Saul of Tarsus was confronted with the living Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the very one that he had been against with every fiber of his being. And he asked, therefore, one of the most important questions that any man or any woman or any boy or any girl can ever ask: who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord? Now remember, here's a man who knew the Old Testament like the back of his hand. He was well versed in the law of Moses, the Psalms, the prophets. And I've no doubt he studied his Bible every day. He prayed regularly, fervently. And he believed the Old Testament to be the very Word of God. And he was prepared to take a back seat to no one in his zeal and devotion to his faith. And yet the sad fact is that in spite of all his religion, he didn't have a clue who Jesus Christ truly was. Oh yes, Saul was undoubtedly familiar with the sufferings, the death of Christ. He had probably heard of many of the miracles that he performed. He knew of the events that surrounded his resurrection. But he had rejected Christ. As far as Saul was concerned, Christ was nothing but an impostor. He was a deceiver. And yet he's brought by that same Jesus to ask this question: Who are you, Lord? Well, perhaps you're here and you're just like Saul of Tarsus. You've heard of Jesus. Perhaps you've been coming and going from church for years, and you've heard all about Christ. You've heard about his life. You've heard about his death. You're familiar with the facts of his resurrection. You know all about him. But like Saul of Tarsus, if only you're truly honest, you really don't know who Jesus is. You may be very religious, just as Saul of Tarsus was. You claim to believe the Bible. You too might be zealous for the traditions of your fathers. Perhaps you're keen to dot every I, stroke every T of this denomination. And you want to be seen as faithful to your church. And you've plenty of religion, but I remind you, religion never saved anybody. It wasn't going to save Saul of Tarsus, and my dear friend, religion will never save you. Christianity will not save you. Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone can save you. For as one of the Scottish divines has said, you see, the devil doesn't care how far you go in religion. He couldn't care less. Just as long as you stop short of a saving transaction with Jesus Christ. You need to be converted. You need to be brought to the place where Saul came to here. You see, if you're outside of Christ, then that's what you need to take place. You need to be brought face to face with Jesus Christ. You see, Saul was confronted here with a life or death decision. How was he going to respond to Jesus Christ? Was he prepared to acknowledge him as the Lord of his life? Are you prepared to acknowledge Christ as the Lord of your life? You see, Saul's response to that question would determine whether he would carry on his way to hell or whether he would set out on his way to heaven. Now, I remind you that Christ is Lord of all. Make no mistake about it. Christ is Lord of all. But the question that every one of us must ask ourselves is, are we prepared to crown him as Lord of all? You see, as Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China, said, Christ is either Lord of all or he is not Lord at all. And the risen Savior demands our entire surrender and consecration to him. For that, my dear friend, is the only response that is truly worthy of him. Well, what a tragedy it would be if any one of us goes out those doors this afternoon failing to bow the knee of our heart to Jesus Christ. Though he's revealed to you here from this pulpit and proclaimed week by week as the Lord and the Savior, if you persist on going on in rebellion against him and you refuse to yield to him in the face of light as bright and as convincing as that which shone on Saul on his way to Damascus. Well, for the first time in his life, Saul recognized that the one that was addressing him was none other than the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And that brings us then to the second lesson that I want us to note from these words Here we see the true evidence of real, spirit-wrought, genuine conversion. You see, Saul now owned Christ as his master. He was under new management. And that means that it was no longer his will, but Christ's that he was concerned to know and to do. Yes, he had the will of the high priest still in his pocket, and that's what he thought he ought to be doing. But you see, the question that's now echoing through all the corridors of his heart is this: Lord, what do you want me to do? Well, is that the defining characteristic of your life? Is it? A desire to serve Christ? To yield your life completely and entirely to Him, that the will of God might be done in earth, in your life, just as it is in heaven? Well, that was the defining characteristic of Jesus Christ Himself. You see, He didn't come to earth to do His own will. He said He came to do the will of the Father who had sent Him. His will was to finish the work that He had given to do. And He didn't please Himself. His delight, He said, was to do the will of God. That was His very meat and drink. Christ came into this world and He placed Himself completely at the disposal of His Father, that He might wait upon His will. And that's the biblical picture that God is painting of man as man was intended to be. Not a free agent running around doing whatever he thinks he should be doing, but one who is completely under the authority of his Maker, fully available to God in all things that his will might be done. Well, do you claim to be following Christ this afternoon? Do you name the name of Christ? Do you claim Him as your Savior? Well, have you surrendered your heart fully to Him? Are you striving to walk as He walked, day by day, as Paul says in Romans 12, presenting your body to Him, a living sacrifice, which is your acceptable service? Are you like the clay in the hands of the potter, fully yielded to every touch of your Maker? Well, you see, such a desire is one of the primary evidences of genuine conversion. And if you're here and you know nothing whatsoever of it, then you're only deluding yourself if you think that you're on your way to heaven. You see, every true child of God, without exception, has this desire. And their lives will be marked to a greater or to a lesser extent by it. You see, conversion is a change from one thing to another. You know what it's like if you go on holiday and you need currency of the country you're going to. Well, what do? You go to the bank. And you have your money converted from one currency into another. Well, that's how it is in spiritual conversion. There's a turning away from something, from sin, and from your own will, your own ambitions, your own desires. And there's a turning to Christ with a desire to know and do His will. And I grant, yes, your obedience may not be perfect. I mean, who among us would dare suggest that our obedience is perfect? But it will be purposeful. Let me read for you the Westminster Shorter Catechism definition of true repentance, or we might say conversion. And this is how it reads: repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ Jesus, doth, with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God. And note these words: with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. You see, conversion has a beginning point, yes. But the genuineness of conversion will be seen in this, the ongoing practice and habit of repentance. And if you've been truly converted, then there will be that striving after new obedience and a desire in your heart to crown Christ as Lord of all things, all aspects of your life. And that's what we see here in the life of this man, Saul. Saul's a new man with a new heart and a new cause to live for. And therefore, his heartfelt desire is to serve his newfound Savior. For I remind you that Christianity is not passive. True faith in Jesus Christ produces activity in the soul and in the life. It works by love, we're told. And love has respect to what? The commandments of God. Remember the words of Christ, what did he say? He said, if you love me, do what? Keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. And that's the grace that Saul is manifesting here. Oh yes, Saul was a master in Israel. But here he's made the willing pupil of Jesus Christ. He's received a teachable spirit. And therefore his desire is now to know and to do the will of his Savior. And so he's now asking this question, Lord, what do you want me to do? And I want you to note that there's a very personal note to this question. You see, Saul's not asking it on behalf of somebody else. He's not like Peter. You remember Peter going along with the Savior, and the Savior began to tell him things that were to come to pass in his life. And Peter, he turns around and sees John coming along behind him, and what does he say? He says, Lord, and what shall this man do? Well, Saul wanted to know what Christ wanted from him. For God doesn't simply convert a man simply to keep him out of hell and get him into heaven, just simply to change his ultimate destination. Christ died and he rose again to make his people fit for purpose, that you might be fit for the very end for which God created you, that you might glorify and enjoy him. And if we've been truly converted, then our lives ought to be marked by that desire. Our lives ought to be like the horse that my wife and I went on. We went to Shipshewana. It's a place in Indiana, and it's Amish country. And maybe some of you have been to places where the Amish live, and they go around, of course, in horses and buggies. So myself and my wife, we visited this place called Shipshewana, and we went on one of these buggy rides, and it was just the two of us seated at the back, and up front beside the Amish driver was a little man from India over on business. And at one point on the road, we came to the traffic lights, and of course the buggy had to stop. And the little Indian man, he turned to the driver and he said, how does that horse know whether it's supposed to go to the left or to the right? And the little Amish man, he said, well, it's really very simple. And he showed him the reins that were in his hands. And one was going all the way up the left-hand side of that horse. It was running all the way up the body of the horse, and the other on the right side the same. And they were attached to the headpiece that was on that horse. And the little driver, he said to him, well, you see, if I want the horse to go to the left, I simply gently pull on the reins. And if I want it to go to the right, I simply pull on the right rein. Well, that's how it ought to be with you and me. Our lives are not our own. You and I have not been put on this earth to do whatever we see fit. You're not here to chase your own dreams, to pursue your own ambitions, and to do whatever you jolly well see fit. You are here to serve Christ. You're not here to set your own agenda and to be the master of your own destiny. Oh yes, that may be the mantra of so many. I did it my way. What utter stupidity. I did it my way. Well, God made you for himself, and my dear friend, if you will live a life that is truly worth living, then you must make your choice. You must choose who it is you're going to serve. Will you place the reins of your life firmly in the hands of Jesus Christ? Or will you make your own will supreme? Well, that brings us then in the third place to the third lesson that I want to learn from these words. I want us to see then the call of God to conversion. That is what God calls us to in conversion. We're called to cease from our own ways, to turn from our sin and our rebellion, and to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And if you will have Christ as your Savior, and I don't doubt that there's anyone here, if I was to sit down beside you in that pew and I was to ask you, do you hope to be in heaven? Would you like Christ as your Savior so that you might be in heaven? My guess would be that every single one of you would say yes. Well, I remind you, you cannot have Christ on your own terms. You see, as God says in his word, God has made him both Lord and Christ. Both Lord and Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. But he is both Lord and Christ. And what God has joined together cannot be separated by you or me. And I want you to notice, therefore, from these verses that you will see, God does not leave, therefore, any of his children to their own devices. You see, this man Saul, he wasn't left to chart his own course through life. He'd been brought into the family of God. He'd been placed under the headship of Christ. And now he says, Christ says to him in verse 6, if you look at it, it says, you will be told what you must do. Well, that's the language of obligation. You see, it wasn't optional for Saul what he was going to do. What you must do. What you must do. There were things that Saul had to do. And service for the Christian is not an optional matter. Every child of God has been placed by the Spirit of God within the body. And every one of them has their own appointed sphere of work to engage in. Every one of them is called of God to take the yoke of Christ upon them, to learn of him. And you're to do it gladly, you're to do it willingly, not out of constraint, but out of love to him who loved you and who gave himself for you. And if you're a child of God here this afternoon, your life and my life ought to be marked, therefore, by entire surrender and consecration to Christ, to his will. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. And you belong to your Savior, Jesus Christ. It's like the Christian woman who, she said to her teacher, she said, tell me what your idea of consecration is. And holding out a blank sheet of paper, that teacher replied, here's what she said. It is to sign your name at the bottom of this blank sheet of paper and let God fill it in as he will. Well, so you are to yield your life up entirely to Christ that he might write on it what it is that he wants you or me to do. But I want you to notice also the nature of the instructions that Saul received. And again, if you look at verse 6, you'll see that the first thing that the Lord told him to do was to go into Damascus. Now that's a very simple instruction, but that is where it began for Saul. And that's often how it begins with every child of God still. Oftentimes when Christ calls you into his body, he presents you with a small and often straightforward task. And perhaps it's maybe even something seemingly menial, something that you might think is completely beneath you. But you will remember the divine principle there. And if you look it up later in Luke 16:10, we read these words: "He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much." You see, God expects us to act upon what we do know. And if we do so faithfully, then we can expect that more guidance will be given and more instructions will be given, more will be entrusted to us. And perhaps that's the problem with some of you here this afternoon. For some of you, you don't need to know more. You need to start acting on what you already do know. You need to respond to the call of God to be converted, to enter into life and to embrace the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You need to become a Christian. You need to become a follower of Jesus Christ, to bow the knee of your heart to him. For that, we're told in John 6, verse 29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Well, Saul obeyed that simple, straightforward command that Christ gave to him. He had to be led by the hand, yes, to do it and brought to Damascus. But he did it nevertheless. In other words, he did what he was told when he was told. And if you would come after Christ, then you too must learn to do likewise. Well, as we read, the Lord appeared to Saul for a purpose. His purpose was to make him a minister, we're told, and witness of the things which he had seen and which would be revealed to him. And speaking later in life to King Agrippa, as Paul the Apostle, he could say there in Acts 26, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. And therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand. You want to know what the key to a truly useful Christian life is? Well, here it is, right here in this verse. To ask this question every day: Lord, what do you want me to do? Well, I ask you, what about you? The Lord knew Saul by name, and the Lord knows you by name. He knows every one of us by name. He knows everything about us. He knows what your plans are, what my plans are, your hopes, your aspirations, your dreams. I don't know where you're at in your life, but he knows. And just as Jesus Christ confronted this man, Saul, on his hellward career that was going to bring him to destruction, so he is confronting you and addressing you this afternoon through his example. And he's confronting every one of us here with our responsibility towards him. Christ is not asking if you've been baptized. He's not asking if you belong to this church. He's not asking how much religion you have. He's asking, have you come to acknowledge him as the Lord who owns you and who has a right to your absolute allegiance. He says to every one of us gathered here, give me your heart and let your eyes observe my ways. That's what we read in Proverbs 23:26. Well, that reminds me of a touching story that I read. And it's a story, it's about a young girl of 16 years of age. And this young girl, sadly, she was a chronic invalid. And her disability was so bad that it meant she was permanently housebound. She couldn't leave the house, tragically. And her father had been a very successful businessman and he had made a lot of money. But tragically, he died when he was a young man. And that meant that he left this young girl, his only daughter, and her mother, a widow. And her mother was a pleasure-loving woman. And she could not bear the idea that she would be cooped up at home all day, every day, taking care of her young 16-year-old daughter. And so she employed a full-time nurse to live in the house and take care of this young girl while she headed off to see the world, to do new things and explore new places. And on one occasion, she was visiting Italy. And while she was there, it dawned on her that her daughter's birthday was going to be coming up in the next couple of weeks. And so she said to herself, well, what can I get my daughter? And so she went around many of the shops in Italy. She shopped around until she saw this exquisitely beautiful vase. And she determined to buy it. And so she purchased it. And she had it all wrapped up very carefully and placed in a box and sent back to her daughter. And of course, it arrived on time. And then the nurse brought it to her on the day of her birthday. And she said, it's from your mother. Open it. So that young girl, she carefully unwrapped that present. And she took it out and she took it up in her hands and she looked at it. And then with tears in her eyes, she said to the nurse, she said, take it away. Take it away. Oh, mother, I don't want more vases. I don't want more gifts. I don't want anything. I want you. I want you. You see, what that young girl wanted was her mother, her love, her companionship, her presence. She didn't want gift after gift after gift. She wanted to feel the love of her mother. And so it is with Christ. What he wants from you and what he wants from me, first and foremost, is your heart, your love, your service. He wants your yielded heart. He wants a will that is completely surrendered to him. For you see, Christ knows that if you will give him your heart, then everything will follow in its place. Well, perhaps you're here this afternoon and you've never truly asked this question. Lord, what do you want me to do? Perhaps some of you are too afraid to ask it. You're afraid of what sort of response Christ might give you, what he might demand of you, what he might require of you personally to follow him. Well, I remind you that there is a cost to following Christ. And we are to count the cost. For as the hymn writer has said, love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. Well, will you give it to him then? Or are you determined to go it alone rather than yield your heart your will, your all to Christ? Are you determined to hold on tenaciously to your life, your own desires, your own ambitions, your own goals, your own plans? Or will you willingly lose them all for his sake and for the gospel's? Well, remember the words of Christ. He that will save his life will lose it. And what he thinks he has, even that will be taken from him. And I urge every one of you then, in closing, to examine yourself as to where you stand in the presence of God, where you stand in relation to Christ and to his will. To yield yourself to him if you've never done so before. For remember, in the words of a certain poet, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Place the reins of your life then into the hands of Christ. And let this be the question that echoes through all of the corridors of your heart. Lord, what do you want me to do?